I need to make a correction on some of the background that I just gave on Jeremiah. It's on wormwood. Let's look at that again, because if you were paying attention, we need to make a slight correction, or maybe it's a major correction depending on how you see it. Revelation 8:11. Again, the name of the star is wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. Many men died from the water because it was made bitter. We didn't go there, and that was one of the mistakes. Jeremiah chapter 9 is some of this background. Jeremiah 9, we need to look at Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 13 through 16, because it wasn't the Babylonians that were going to taste of the bitterness of suffering, but God's people were going to taste of the suffering of being in the Babylonian captivity due to their idolatry. Notice Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9, verses 13 through 16. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. These are God's people. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. So notice Jeremiah 9:15. And then notice verse 16. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles. This would be the Babylonians, whom neither they nor their fathers have known. And I will send a sword after them until I've consumed them. And then further, notice as you turn to Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, particularly verses 11 through 15. Jeremiah 23, 11 through 15. For both prophet and priest are profane. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them the year of their punishment, says the Lord. So Babylonian bondage, Babylonian captivity. Verse 13, and I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They what? Prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. So, you have the prophets of Samaria, which looks like with God's people being in Samaria, Judah, caused, prophesying by Baal, this idolatry, caused my people Israel to err. Notice verse 14, also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. Now, adultery, it looks like this is probably physical and, of course, spiritual adultery. Walk in lies, they also strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood. So both Jeremiah 9:15 and Jeremiah 23:15, the context is of wormwood, this bitterness of suffering that would be dealt to them in Babylonian captivity due to their idolatry. So God's people being idolatrous. Notice, so he says, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. Because, of course, you have the leaders here. You have priests, you have prophets, and you have all of this idolatry. And so they had mixed themselves with idolatrous practices, and so God is going to mix this wormwood, this bitterness, as it were, in their water, and so it's going to be the bitterness of suffering in Babylonian captivity. So he says, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. So that there is actually still some more you'll hear in Lamentations that Jeremiah is saying he's partaking of the bitterness, this wormwood, and it's because he's being dealt this by God's people, and he had prophesied to them, and it looks like he's actually, you know, realizing it. Whenever you see in Lamentations, you see that the siege of the city, and so taken into captivity. So that's the background for this idea of wormwood. And this punishment is going to be dealt not to God's people, unless it can be, and of course is already charged to them, that if they do not repent and if they do not come out of their compromise with idolatry, then they would partake of this as well. But this is primarily seen to be upon the pagan, idolatrous people, not God's people. So we looked at these other trumpets, and of course, again, the fifth trumpet, the fallen star. If we have it correct, then this star who is given the key to the abyss, the pit of the abyss, the bottomless pit, he becomes Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer and destruction. And we looked at these stinging locusts that were released, Revelation 9, 2 through 10. And you see that this is going to be, you know, primarily again, the Exodus plagues, locust plague. But also you have even God uses the locust in the book of Joel as his army. So the angel of the abyss then, as we talked about, Revelation 9 verse 11, the artist's depiction there. And then we come to the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 11, the angels from the Euphrates. So the river Euphrates, four angels. You'll be able to see the four angels here. And notice what is said. You have in chapter 9, let's see, it's actually I didn't correct that. It's not 9:11. It's actually beginning with verse 13. I'll have to correct that later. 9:13 through verse 15. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And of course, then you're going to see the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million myriads. 10 myriads times 10 myriads, I believe, is literally how that is. But 200 million, this is not intended to be any kind of a literal number. It is such an outlandish number that, in fact, it is clearly meant to be taken figuratively, just as other numbers are intended to be taken clearly figuratively, just as even all of these thirds. This is considered partial, not complete and absolute, as you're going to see developed later on. Notice then the trumpets and the bowls, and the way we're going to try to summarize this at this point is the trumpets and the bowls, the trumpets, the judgment of the seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet being what brings on those seven bowls, the seven angels of the seven bowls, but you're going to have the trumpets and the bowls. So you have, as we line this out in chapters 8 through 11 and chapters 15 through 16, Revelation 8:2 introduces the judgment of the seven trumpets. And once again, 8:2, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then 8:3 through 5 serve both as a conclusion to the seals and as an introduction to the trumpets. Now, this is an interesting point to make. We didn't previously make it as strongly, but you know, whenever there's a debate about, well, is the seventh seal, is that silence? Is it dealing with the silence, or is it something more than just that? Well, when you have this statement, he broke the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then you have this introduction of the judgment of the seven trumpets with the introduction of another idea or concept that then serves as we see in verses 3 through 5, meaning that the seals, that's a conclusion of the seals, but it's an introduction to the trumpets. So that means that, yes, 8:1, the seventh seal is this idea of silence, the awful judgment of God at which all of heaven remains silent, waiting for the judgment. But it's also probably within the context of in this transition that silence is also, perhaps, as I think can be substantiated, God is, at the same time as this silence is going on, He is hearing, receiving the petitions of the saints that are seen under the altar in chapter 6, 9, and 10, crying out for judgment and vindication. So the association of the trumpets, 8:2, with the prayers of the saints, chapter 8, verses 3 through 5, shows that the following series of trumpets is also a divine response to the saints' petition, 6, 9 through 11. And we've been talking about prayer a bit. One more point I want to make on this as we are showing how all of this is unified and the transition that we have in this judgment of God in reply to the saints' petition. Prayer is an important part of the arsenal that God supplies to soldiers of Christ. And we've talked about Ephesians 6, verse 18. We've mentioned before that so many, unfortunately, at least the way I was taught, they'd always just rattle off Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, the armor of God, which the whole armor of God, we get the word, you know, the Greek word panoply. But notice 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance or endurance and supplication for all the saints. So prayer. And it's interesting that prayer is seen here in the midst of all of this, and it is certainly part of the weaponry that God supplies. Because this is ultimately not, literally, the prayer of those who are martyrs. It's seen as such within this symbolic, figurative representation, but who are the prayers really from? It was from those who were living, those who were going to be going through this tribulation, this suffering, and going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Notice then, chapters 8 through 11, judgment of the seven trumpets. Judgment of the seven trumpets, the Exodus plagues, and the trumpets of Jericho, as we mentioned, Joshua 6. Clearly provide the background to the judgment of the seven trumpets. The first five trumpets are patterned after, this is where we want to get into a little more detail. The first five trumpets are patterned after five of the Exodus plagues. So the first trumpet, hell, fire, and blood, corresponds to the plague of hell and fire in Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 through 25. And then the second and the third trumpet, and that's the poisoning of the sea and the waters that we see here in Revelation, it corresponds to the plague on the Nile, Exodus 7, verses 20 through 25. And then the fourth, being darkness, corresponds to the plague of darkness in Exodus, chapter 10, verses 21 through 23. And then the fifth trumpet, locusts, corresponds to the plague of locusts, Exodus chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. So this is just a very quick summation so that whenever you're going through, we can at least identify Exodus 9, Exodus 7, Exodus 10, a couple of these. So at least five of these 10 plagues that we see come upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. This is what is going to come upon this, later called this harlot named Babylon, Rome, and then, of course, the beast, which is the Roman Empire. So, as with the Egyptian plagues, these plagues punish, notice, interestingly, hardness of heart. Very clearly stated concerning Pharaoh, punishing hardness of heart, and that hardness of heart is expressed in their idolatry. Notice again, we had memorized Revelation 9, verse 21, but let's back up and look at chapter 9, verse 20 with it, verse 20 and 21. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So, These plagues are punishing this hardness of heart, expressing their idolatry and then persecution of God's people, which we've looked at chapter 6, 9 through 11. And another interesting point that needs to be made is that concerning idolatry, each Exodus plague had a judgment suited to a particular Egyptian god. And we could probably dig into this and show more clearly that this is also going to be probably a very close parallel. It's not something I spent time to research. But with knowing that these plagues were addressing the so-called gods of the Egyptians, yes, spiritual Babylon, Rome, the Roman Empire, had a multiplicity of gods, and so at least five of these plagues patterned after the plagues of Exodus seem to be directed toward the Roman gods, the Roman deities. Notice then, in perhaps short summary, you have the trumpets and the bowls, the judgment of the seven trumpets, chapters 8 through 11. Notice how that breaks down. The first six trumpets, chapter 8, verses 2 and 6 through chapter 9, verse 21. And then you have the seventh trumpet that comes later in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. But notice you have these seven trumpets, and then, of course, with the seventh trumpet, then you're going to have the judgment of the seven bowls. So the trumpets and the bowls, chapters 8 through 11 and chapter 15 and chapter 16. And so we'll plan to talk within the context of this next time. We'll talk about what we were just mentioning about repentance and their repentance. And we'll look at the repentance. Did it happen? You know, concerning five of these seven congregations that need to repent. And then this phrase that we see in chapter 9, verse 21, that they did not repent, the idolatrous, the pagans, did not repent. But then to make some application, what about us? What about us? If we're looking at ourselves from the perspective of a congregation, which we need to, and you know, we're looking at ourselves, are we like Ephesus? Are we like Laodicea? Or are we like Smyrna? You know, doesn't seem to need any repentance. And or are we like Philadelphia? No need of repentance. How about us? And in what way or ways may we need to change our hearts and change our mind, change our thinking, so that we are in fact doing the will of God and not just patting ourselves on our back thinking, you know, been to the temple, you know, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these, as Jeremiah says, so that you just, as Ken has been talking about, you just go through the motions and, hey, I've been to the church building. I've been to the church building. Boy, the Lord must really be happy with me. I'm a first-class Christian. Look at me. You know, I partook of the Lord's Supper. And is that all we're talking about within Revelation? Or is there much more to being God's brightly burning lampstand? You know, the light that is upon the lampstand. So we'll plan to pick up there. Our time is gone for now. And we will come back to this very fascinating study that has a lot more application to us than we may often think about. If you're here today and if we can help in any of your spiritual needs, would you come as we stand, as we sing?
Here are the T's. One of the commentaries and one of the books that I was looking at said this was actually Persia. It was a remnant of the old, you know, when Alexander died, he left divided his empire among six different generals. And to the east, he gave that to Seleucus. Seleucid? That's okay. The empire over there.
The Seleucid Empire.
Eventually turned into Persia. And from the 2nd through the 4th century of Rome, AD, they were constantly giving Rome problem. So in the East, while in the West, the barbarians were trying to cross over. And I'm wondering if that is not what he's referring, what's being referred to.
And there are going to be some specifics, and it's quite challenging to nail down the specifics in Revelation, but I know there are specifics, and that may be, perhaps even precisely what is envisioned, or at least part of what is envisioned. And whenever it was concerning the downfall of Rome, it'd be hard to say that it wasn't. But there are so many that take far, far different views. But I would have to say, if we're going to talk about trying to identify specifics, that would be a very strong candidate, is the way I would have to look at that. There would be a lot more research to try to, what you do with Revelation, what I have to do is, I try to gather all the relevant evidence concerning a matter, and it's seemingly impossible to gather all the relevant evidence about every single issue in Revelation. But, concerning that matter, I would have to try to gather all the relevant evidence and then try to draw only such conclusions as are warranted or seem warranted by that evidence. But I would say that that would certainly be one of the candidates for some of the specifics. And, we're dealing with a lot of details without getting into the specifics, just even looking at the Old Testament background. But, yes, that is, I believe that's probably a valid observation, to say the least. And did you have another question, too?
Well, the other question had to do with wormwood, and that's back in Chapter 8,
mm-hmm.
and
verse 11,
yeah. And I'm wondering if that's talking about the mountain being thrown into the seas, and a third of the creatures in the seas dying, and so forth. And then I'm wondering if that is not also related to the decline of the Roman Empire. As their empire died and started to decline, their shipping, commercial shipping, dried up.
Yes. Yes, and certainly that's going to be part of this judgment that I believe is seen developed even more so, of course, more completely even, because we're dealing with a lot of thirds here at this point in the study. But when we come on over, we see that, that mother of harlots, Babylon the Great, chapter 17, and then you go into chapter 18, Babylon the Great is fallen, and then you keep reading, and then you see exactly what you're talking about. You see this great mighty city, Revelation 8:10, judgment has come for her in 1 hour, and then you have verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And then look at all of this merchandise, and how did this merchandise come to them? So much of it anyway. Yes, on the sea, the commerce, and then that's why you also see verse 17, for in 1 hour, and so you have this 1 hour link even within Revelation 18, 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? And so then you have verse 19 again, alas, alas, that great city, this mournful lament in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for 1 hour she is made desolate. And yet, that's exactly what we're seeing, is that a third of the ships were destroyed. So it absolutely has a lot to do. It's focused on God's overthrow of the Roman Empire's trade and being a commercial center that, we've talked about in the past. The old saying is that all roads lead to Rome, but correctly, historically accurate, is that all roads led from Rome. They built the roads from Rome, so it's interesting how you have to rewrite a statement to make it historically correct. But very good questions and challenging for us, especially some of the specifics. Yes, Chrissy. Okay, a textual variant. Whenever you have, we have all of these manuscripts, well over 5,000, approaching 6,000 Greek manuscripts that are the external evidence for readings of the New Testament. And that's where you get the Greek texts. You get the Greek text from the manuscripts. That's why we have, you know, a number of different Greek texts, the Textus Receptus, and actually had three editions there. You had the Stephanus edition, the Elsevier edition, and the Scribner edition. So anytime somebody says that they are a KJV onlyist and that King James only, my first question that I like to ask them, which particular edition of the Textus Receptus do you follow in with the King James? And yeah, their best odds are to say Stephanus, but 1550, they might not know it. But then you have the majority text, which I now subscribe to. I was taught academically the Nestle UBS text, which is the academic text. It's a minority of the manuscripts. It's Alexandrian, the Egyptian texts. Manuscripts, but it is the Egyptian text from these manuscripts. And the majority text is a majority of the text, which happened to be the majority happened to be in Byzantine. So if you hear people talk about the Byzantine text form, like the Robinson Pierpont text form, or the majority text, that's what I actually subscribe to. The Greek readings that I do and post online, those come from the Robinson Pierpont because there's no copyright. So if you hear me, you know, and I actually document that. So that's actually what I'll do my Greek readings from. But whenever you have a difference in these texts, Textus Receptus says this, the Nestle UBS says this, and the majority text says this. That's a textual variant. And it's based upon there being these variations in the manuscripts, whereas the majority text might have one reading, as we pointed out a while ago, that a third of the earth was burned up. You have the Nestle UBS and the majority text actually are in agreement on that point, and the Textus Receptus omits that phrase completely. But, you know, it's it affects relatively very little of the total content of the 7,957 verses in the New Testament, but it, you know, whenever you're looking and you see all these little footnotes, it's because it's, you know, it's a one word here, one word there, or a phrase here, a phrase there. But that's why. And but I still maintain that if we have a variant that it's, you know, in the Nestle UBS text and in the majority text, my conclusion is the text is absolutely firm. The tougher choices are between the Nestle UBS text and the majority text. Academically, I was taught just to go with whatever Nestle UBS says, but their rationale is that they take their, you know, and I was duped, I believe, for years, thinking, well, they're taking a forensic, you know, assessment to the text, and I was led to believe that there was a premium put upon the Alexandrian manuscripts, and so I bought into it, but you have rules like the shorter reading is to be preferred, the more difficult reading is to be preferred. And then I finally backed up after, you know, looking more into the forensic sciences. And it's like, you know, if I go into a crime scene and I see this crime scene, I say, okay, so whatever the more difficult interpretation of this crime scene is, that's to be preferred and probably correct. And whatever the shorter rendition of this crime scene is probably in all likelihood the accurate assessment. And it's like, who says that? You don't do that. You follow the evidence wherever it leads you. That's what we do in an investigation of the truth. And so I go with the majority text whenever you have these overwhelming. From an academic perspective, the scholarly world has to say that the vast majority of these manuscripts are flawed. You know, whenever it is that the Nestle UBS is in disagreement with majority text. I'm of the persuasion that no, the vast majority of these of the scribes are correct. And, you know, I was even taught, interestingly, that you go with a minority because few are those who find it. You know, few are those who go into heaven. And so it's like, no, not when it comes to these scribes and these who are copyists. And, you know, we don't even know who among all of them, which ones were actually even members of the body of Christ. And, you know, so you take the majority. That was not taught me academically. I had to do further study and got a hold of material that does give a far better assessment, tracing in a chronological manner that the best retention of God's inspired word is within the majority text. And so that's what I take as the standard, is the majority text. So it was a complete upheaval and overthrow of what I was taught. But you know, anytime you leave the institutional arena, then that's some things are just not as hard as others. Yes, Icho.
The number you said probably about the
majority text? 7,000 what? Oh, verses in the New Testament, 7,957. And what you're going to have is, you're going to have that of these verses, and that's actually based upon the Textus Receptus. You'll have different numbers within these other texts. But I'm just giving you the King James number, New King James number of the verses. But you have and if you're talking about the manuscripts, we have over 5,000 manuscripts, but each of these verses, it comes down to the exact wording, and so they do these diligent comparisons. Farstad and Hodges are the ones who really did the work of the majority text. Robinson Pierpont picked up the work, which it's interesting. So many people refer to the Robinson Pierpont as a majority text, even Bible Hub does. Even BibleHub.com does, and they're interlinear. And I was posting in one of these Greek forums online, and somebody challenged me on it and said, are you sure that Robinson Pierpont is a majority text? Because they don't necessarily claim that, although it's so very closely akin to majority text. He said, I was just, want to make sure you're very specific, because when you tag this with your readings, and he said, you might want to contact Dr. Robinson, which I did, and he wouldn't commit to it either. And I told him, well, Dr. McFaul is calling it a majority text, and he shows that, it preserves the expertise in chronology, that it is actually the correct reading. And he said, well, Dr. McFaul, who had passed away at the time, he said he may have referred to it as majority text. He said, but it is, it's the Byzantine text form, and so I had to do some correction on what I was tagging, but I was following BibleHub.com. But when you publish something, you just, as Shelby and those of you who publish, you have to have done your research, and you may have to do some revisions and corrections. But so, yes, the whole, as Chrissy's referring to, with these textual variants, you have the textual criticism. There's lots of discussion. A lot of people say, well, but my standard is the King James. And some people, you have to use something as a standard. With the academic arena, Nestle UBS text. And I use the majority text, but whenever those two are in agreement, which there's not a, it's not just, an outlandish percentage of disagreements, yet I will opt now for the majority text, taking the majority of the evidence, because it is the overwhelming evidence. Whenever you go into, like Doug and Shelby, go into court and everything, don't you have to rely upon evidence? And it's not, you don't go with a minority of the evidence. And that's the same way I'm going to approach this, is that I'm going to suppose that, because you have to suppose something, that the vast majority of, the larger majority of the scribes are correct, and they're not just some incompetent scribes. That's the way we were kind of taught academically, but that's not what I take now. So, that's a lot of information, but those of you who look into these things, you'll see that there's